Okay, so if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, as I said earlier, we've moved our church to Nowra, very close to the centre of this city, because we believe that God has his people in this city. We desire to be as public as the Lord allows in the proclamation of the true gospel, believing that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. We have been privileged to see the Lord work through his word to grow and sustain the faith of those in our midst and those we love. This joy in the greatness of our Lord Jesus and the deep, committed love by which he sustains his dearly loved bride, who in Psalm 16 he calls all his delight. That's something that we should cherish passionately, but also it's something that believers long to share with our burdened brethren. And may the Lord grant us the grace to speak his words concerning his dear Son, the gospel that comes from God. And may they ring out in this town with sincerity, with simpleness, and with steadfastness. It's essential to the faith of God's children that they hear unmistakably of a God who is absolutely sovereign, who has chosen before the foundation of the world some of Adam's sons and daughters to live with him in the new creation. They fell beyond all reason and hope in their father Adam, and they came into this world speaking lies, sinning naturally, sinning willingly, sinning disgustingly, and all of this in spite of God's revelation of himself in creation. As Ephesians 4:19 says, "And they, having been calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." But God has chosen some. This is a multitude beyond number. Not beyond our numbering, but not beyond God's numbering, because God's knowledge is infinite. And this number was to be saved only through the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. God the Father elected them because of his never-ending love for them. Their redemption is the work of God the Son in his infinite love for his bride, who as a good shepherd took full responsibility to bring all of his Father's sheep home. And their regeneration, their preservation, their sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit. God chooses whom he will save, how he will save them, when he will save them, what work he will have them to do for his glory. Salvation is the Lord's work alone, and we dare not put our filthy hands to precious, pure and holy things. And so while this offends the fibre, the very fibre of all flesh, it is for God's glory and our good. Anything which comes into our lives which humbles us is good. The natural man rises up in anger when God in his sovereignty is lifted up, as it robs him of his dignity and leaves him at the mercy of God alone. And in religion, it strips away any power from the evangelist and robs him of the means to build his little empire and control his people for his covetous ends. But God's children, humbled in the dust, as God the Holy Spirit shows them who the Lord Jesus is, how holy God is, and who they really are, and how utterly helpless they are to lift one finger to aid their salvation. And they are caused by God to cry out to the one person who can save them. And when he comes at the time of his love, their burden is taken away, and they see Jesus and see him crucified for them and see him risen. So the lives and times of God's people are in his hands. He has the right to do with them as he sees fit, for their good and for good for his glory. Modern evangelism is devoid of many of these essential truths, and it does great harm, giving peace and assurance where God has not given peace, and putting God's children under burden of works and laws to outwardly maintain by vigorous human effort a work which God alone can perform, and he performs from the inside out. Jesus is offered as a choice, a human decision. You can take him or leave him. He loves everyone, but his love is so weak that it can be resisted by the mighty will of men. They say that he died for you, but his death will only be effective if you choose. He is trying to save you, but you just won't let him. And it's just not the God of the Scriptures. And people might ask then, in light of all that, if God is absolutely sovereign, why should we be concerned if he can fix it at any time he chooses? And I think there are three or four really important reasons from Scripture. One is that our first call to God in grace is a call of love. And when the Lord Jesus visits us subsequently in our life, he reminds us of his love for us. And the warning to the Ephesians in Revelation should always be before us. They were diligent in doctrine, perseverance and patience. And they laboured for the Lord, for his name's sake, and they hadn't become weary. But the Lord Jesus says this of the Ephesians, and may it never be said of us. He said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And as I said earlier, secondly, our Saviour is blasphemed because he is presented as a pathetic wimp, pleading with lost, God-hating sinners to pretty please make his life sacrifice not seem so worthless and useless. And we have brothers and sisters in this town with whom we will spend eternity and in love. And they are hurting and they are being hurt continually by not being told how amazing their God is and how wonderful their husband is. But also I pray that the words of Jeremiah, the words that God used so powerfully in my life some years ago, would be true for us. And it says that because of the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day. And this is Jeremiah's complaint to God about the pain that he's gone through. But in verse 9 he says, "But if I say," of chapter 20 of Jeremiah, "But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him." And then there's one of those glorious buts in verse 11 of chapter 20. "But the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgotten." And so, as we turn to Mark, one question these verses raise, as we look to verses 17, 16, 17, down to 21. And this is a story of the call of the disciples. And the question that needs to be before us, and we need to keep in mind as we read these words, is, have you heard the Master's voice? Can you remember that sweet, unmistakable voice of the Lord Jesus? If the Lord Jesus has spoken to your heart through his word, then you will be left in no doubt that he has spoken. His is the voice that has no equal. His voice carries his power to work in his beloved exactly as he alone knows best. Last week we looked at those verses from John 6:63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life." In John 5:24 he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," they have it as their possession, "has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now it is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So have you, like Lazarus, found that you are lying bound in the sins of your flesh, shut up in darkness, terrified by God's holy justice, without hope, and without God in this world. Then if that has been your case, or is to some extent a description of you, then may God the Holy Spirit use these wonderful words that we're looking at today to bring home to you who he really is and how he saves his people. And may he cause us to proclaim what he proclaims. So Mark chapter 1 verse 16. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So the calling of the disciples is so full of wonderful instruction for us. Just think of the men and women that the Lord chose as his disciples. 1 Corinthians gives a wonderful description of them. It says, "For consider your calling," in verse 26, "for consider your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that the end result of all is no man may boast before God." The verse we have on our bulletin, in some sense a theme verse for our fellowship, is verse 30. "But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The Lord Jesus goes out of his way in choosing his people to upend every notion that any religious person might have of the sort of person that a holy God would want to live with. This is a significant passage of Scripture as we begin our new life as a fellowship in town, and advertising our invitations to come and join us and worship God with us. God will always surprise us by those he brings along, and we must expect that he will bring many to us who we would think would be the least likely and the most hopeless in so many ways. Our prayer should be that God would prepare our hearts to look with eyes of faith, for God will take his children into situations where they are exposed and vulnerable and extremely uncomfortable, that he might be seen to be their only refuge. May God use this as a growing time for us all. Christian growth is always accompanied by humbling times. The more humbled we are, the more secure we are in God's hands. But in verse 16, we have the good news, the great news of the way the Lord Jesus does his rescuing. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, it's Jesus who does the coming. It is Jesus who does the drawing. Everything which happens in spiritual life must come from him. He says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Isn't it wonderful? The Lord Jesus came from heaven. He came and defeated Satan in that temptation in the desert on behalf of all his people. He came and joined with them in baptism, signifying his union with his people and what he was going to do for them on the cross. And he's still the same Jesus, yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He has no need of change, because his ways are always perfect. Man left to himself will never seek God. Man who is told that he has the ability to seek God and come by his efforts is in great danger of living with a false hope and a false assurance, and sadly deep-seated pride, which is covered with a cloak of righteousness, which when it's exposed is really self-righteousness. You do remember the story well of the publican and the Pharisee praying at the temple. The Pharisee praying about his attainments and the things he had done. And a publican who was a despised outcast saying to God, "Have mercy on me. Be propitious toward me. Look at the Lord Jesus and then look at me." And the publican, the one who was despised of all people, went home justified before God. So Jesus comes to his people, and wonderfully Jesus calls to them. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus says to them to follow him. He does not explain to them where he wants them to follow him to or what they are going to do. This is absolutely essential to Christian life, because we are called to follow a person, not a set of doctrines, a person, not a set of religious practices, a person. And into an unknown future, we follow a person. Christian life is an intimate love relationship with a person. This is eternal life, John 17:3 says, that they might know Jesus, might know the Father and know Jesus. And so the Lord comes as his Messiah. He has every right as prophet, priest and king of Israel to call these people back to him and to follow him. But one of the things that's remarkable is that after his resurrection, in the rest of the New Testament, something profound changes at the cross and the resurrection. In the rest of the New Testament, God's children are not called upon to follow him. They are called upon to walk in him. Such now is the intimacy of Christian life that we do follow Jesus. But it's a deeper and more meaningful thing than just following him around. We actually walk in him. His life and our life are bound together inseparably. And the third thing is that Jesus comes, Jesus calls, and Jesus' call is a personal call. When he calls Peter, he calls Peter. He calls Andrew. He calls James. He calls John. He calls Mary. He called his people personally. Spurgeon said, "When the Holy Spirit comes home to a man, God's arrow goes right into his heart. It does not graze his helm or make some little mark on his armour, but it penetrates between the joints of the harness, entering the marrow of the soul." So every time the Lord Jesus called one of his disciples, it was a personal call. And you who are believers here have been brought to Christ by a personal call from him, were you not? The call of Lazarus out of the tomb is just a wonderful picture of the call of God's people to himself. A picture of God's people bound in darkness, bound in their flesh, which is disgusting even to people who love so much. And when he had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about him with a napkin. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." And many commentators have made the point that if the Lord Jesus had not said, "Lazarus, come forth," if he just said, "Come forth," multitudes all around the world would have come out of the grave. Such is the power of the call of the Lord Jesus. But he also calls, there's an interesting word here, he calls them personally, but he says to them that he will make them. He will make them become. So God's word is a powerful word and they respond immediately, but it's a creative word. God not only calls, but he makes each and every believer perfectly fitted for the work he will have them to do. All believers form one body. And that body is supplied by the Lord for everything they need together. He is the head, we are the body. He is the husband, we are the bride. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the shepherd, we are the sheep. He is the lover, we are the loved. He is the redeemer, we are the redeemed. So we as a fellowship of God's children gathered together are perfectly fitted together for all that will come before us. We should never need to look beyond our fellowship for any spiritual need. We all benefit immensely from the work of the Lord in other believers scattered throughout the world and scattered throughout time. But God has promised to supply each of his fellowships with all they need for life and godliness. Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And he gave, in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all respects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And that's what we have experienced, and may God continue to give us the eyes of faith to see that at work in the lives of the people that we love and care for. And they're called to be fishers of men. We fish. We cast the net. We don't bait a hook. We cast a net and leave God to do the sorting. We leave God to do the bringing, and he says in that parable that he will do the sorting as well. So we don't have to concoct schemes and plans and other things to deceive God's people. We openly, plainly proclaim the Lord Jesus, who he is, in the scriptures, and we wait for God to do his work. In verse 18, we see that the Lord's word, again, is powerful. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. So this is the voice that raises the dead. It can still the raging seas. It opens blind eyes. It casts out demons. It's a voice that by speaking created everything we see around us, out of nothing. And how demeaning it is to his glory it is when men who claim to love him portray his voice as weak. There is that wicked painting, that pathetic painting of the Lord Jesus standing outside the door of a house, pleading with sinners to let him in. This story says that nothing could be further from the truth. The key is not on the inside. The Lord Jesus has the key, has the power. He breaks down the door. He comes and takes up residence, and by the time we know he's there, he's brought his welcome with him, and we are delighted to have him there. So nothing in this universe impedes the sovereign work of God. He came to these people that he had loved from eternity. He knew exactly what their life had been like, and he knew exactly what their life was going to be like in the future. But they immediately left their nets and they followed him. As I said before, Christian life is about an intimate relationship with him. If they had thought for a moment what was lying before them, just think of what was before Peter. He was going to be publicly held up before all the world as someone who was impetuous and silly at times, and at times extraordinarily unfaithful. Before a little girl, probably like Sarah, Peter denied openly that Jesus was his Lord. And he didn't do it just once, but he did it three times. And then in Galatians he fell on his face again and led people that he loved and cared for into hypocrisy. And all of this was to be provided before all the world, and we can talk about it now. And then at the end of his life, he was going to be crucified. In these next verses, we have the call of James and John. James was going to be killed in Jerusalem, not too many years after the Lord Jesus had died. But they were called to follow him. They were called into relationship with him. So this effectual calling, as we call it, is a tender influence of everlasting love. It's compelling grace with the irresistible power of God the Holy Spirit, and it causes a man to gladly and willingly receive Christ as Lord and Saviour and follow him. So those who left by themselves would not come to Christ are made willingly coming to follow him. So the disciples didn't wait to discuss where they were going or what they were doing, or even, in a sense it seems, say goodbye to those they were with. They weren't coming to a program, a set of doctrines, an institution, a tradition. They were called by a person to be with him. And what must John have thought as he wrote and looked back to the days of Jesus' incarnation? And John says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And this life was manifested. We have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And for the apostles then, all false teaching is actually measured by one thing. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? That is the biggest issue of all. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? So we see in those previous verses that we did last week that Jesus came preaching the gospel, a proclamation of his person and work, and a declaration which, even though it seems foolish to the wise, contains in its very message the power of God. And then in the rest of Mark's gospel, in the gospels, we have example after example of this power at work. Every miracle and word is a declaration of the Messiah having come and fulfilling all that was promised. So Christ comes as a friend of sinners. He came to save sinners. Grace has no distinctions. Grace is no respecter of persons. God calls whom he will. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Gospel ministry, says John Gill, does not involve an offer of Christ, which is not in the power of ministers to give, nor of carnal men to receive. The gospel is not an offer, but a preaching of Christ crucified, a proclamation of the unsearchable riches of his grace, of peace, pardon, righteousness, and life and salvation by him. And so in 19, going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. So Jesus comes with power and calls with love. So he comes, he calls personally, he calls powerfully. And in verse 21, he calls his people to follow him into what is the most significant thing he came to do. He came to teach publicly in the synagogues, and he was teaching about his life and his death and his resurrection. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So the Lord Jesus immediately leads his disciples into a teaching ministry. He always exemplifies what they are to do. Faith comes through hearing the word of the Lord. And this is how they will do their fishing. They'll do their fishing by proclaiming the word of God. Until they're taken up into glory, that is what they focus the rest of their lives on. And so we as a church may be accused of wanting to teach doctrine and with it an accusation of teaching salvation through knowledge. Nothing could be further from the truth. And here our Lord Jesus leads and goes before his people and sets the pattern for his disciples through all ages. Salvation is knowing Jesus Christ. Salvation is knowing a person who is God. He comes to his chosen and he calls them personally. True saving knowledge, like all love relationships, involves knowing about that person, their history, their desires, their hates. Saving faith is a heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in his true character as revealed in the Scriptures. You don't have to have an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures to be saved, but salvation brings with it knowledge based on the truth of the Scriptures. As Colossians 1 says, it's the word of the truth of the gospel. And so here our Lord Jesus begins his ministry by teaching, proclaiming the gospel that's from God. This is his priority and that which he led his apostles into and should be, if the Lord permits, ours as well. If you have any doubt about this, just look down briefly to verse 35 of this chapter. And here we have, after the miracles that the Lord Jesus has performed, there's a crowd of people needing healing. And then he turns his back on them to go to other villages, because that is why he came. He came to proclaim the gospel. And one of the things that has plagued the church throughout millennia is that it's much easier for us to be involved in all sorts of humanitarian work, and by all means do it whenever and wherever you have the opportunity. But it is so much harder, but so much more important, to contend for the truth of the faith, to proclaim the wonders of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Good deeds seem to be the easiest way to get people interested and open doors, but God says it is the gospel which is the power of God unto all who believe. So we won't budge from what we've been doing. We want to teach the truth of who the Lord Jesus is from the Scriptures. And one of the great truths is that he names his people as the called. In Romans 1:16, he says that they are the called of Jesus Christ. They are the called that belong to him, and they've always belonged to him. Colossians 1:10-24 talks about them being the called, both Jews and Gentiles. In Jude 1, which we'll sing in a minute, Jude is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept and preserved for Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 14, they are called, 17:14, they are called the called again. It's one of our names as Christians. We are the called, and they are chosen and faithful. And so God's children belong to Jesus Christ. They are the called of him. They are beloved of God the Father. They are kept for Jesus Christ. They are kept and preserved from all that this world and Satan and even the sin of our flesh will bring against us. We're kept by God. And our job in this town and in this world, if the Lord would be gracious and permitted, is that we have a job of proclaiming the dominion of this King. This King has come to reign, and he's always reigned, and he reigns even at this very moment. And our job is to proclaim him and to worship him and to rejoice in him and call others to do likewise. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the extraordinary gift of your dear Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that he comes with a voice that is unmistakable, and he calls his people to himself. And those he has called, he has promised to keep and protect. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that our lives are wrapped up in who you are as the wonderful God of eternity, and that you love us in the Lord Jesus beyond our imagining. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we move forward in our fellowship, that you would continue to remind us of the depths of your love for us and the promises that you bring to us, Heavenly Father, and remind us again and again that we are kept by your faithfulness. And we praise you for that in our Saviour's name, our Father. Amen.